Okay, tonight we're in the last section of Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm sure that this passage here, beginning in verse 22 to the end of the chapter regarding wives and husbands and the church and Christ, is very familiar to all of us. And it's very easy to read through, but I believe that there's some tremendous mysteries here that God wants to open up to us, and no matter how much we've seen, I believe, you know, the Lord wants us to see more. And I'm going to try to give us a good place here tonight to share what you're seeing, to ask questions, to interact, because I believe that that's probably the way that we're going to get the most out of this here tonight. We've got newly marrieds here. We have people that are looking to get married, and we've got ones that have been married for a little bit longer. I think we can all learn something. And it's something that you never come to the end of. And it always is amazing to me, just by way of introduction, that Paul talks about the subject almost like in the same breath. You know, he just mixes it all up. It isn't like he's this one and then the other. He's back and forth in it. So they're very, very closely related. And you might say that in terms of earthly relationships, there probably isn't any closer relationship than a man and his wife. I mean, that's probably the closest one as far as earthly relationships. So it should not be surprising to us that Paul uses it as an example as far as Christ and the church. I think another thing that is sometimes escapes us is this, and that is that it's God that's the one that created the family. It's God the one that created the church. And of course, he didn't just think up this, oh, by the way. In other words, this was all in his mind in the very beginning when he created man and woman, when the whole plan of God was perfect right from the very beginning. He didn't kind of go step by step and improve upon it. So when Paul brings it out here, I think it's more than just, oh, by the way, here's an example. He's revealing the very heart of God's mind in it. And when you start to see the order of God, and when you start to see how creation and all of it, and see how it fits so together intricately, it just causes you to stand in awe. And I think we're treading on very holy ground here as we approach it. Of course, as far as the whole purpose of God, there probably isn't anything greater as far as we're concerned, as far as the working out in the church. That's where God is working out the intimate relationship with himself in this time and this hour. And there's so many examples, there's so many things that go on, and there are spiritual realities. So I think that's why you see Paul going back and forth between the two. If we come back and look at it another way, probably there's no topic that's in the world that is so much of a dispute than the issue between men and women around the world. I mean, it works out in some ways. If you were to look in the Muslim societies, it works out one way. If you go to another culture, it's working out in another way. And so you see the war, so to speak, raging back and forth in cultures and in time and so many different ways. So it's a huge, huge issue. And yet, if we come back and look at the pureness of it, it was God that created man and woman. His plan is perfect. And so when we go to God and work it out in his way, there isn't any greater joy. And when it's worked out separate from God, there can't be any more problems than problems between men and women. So we're coming at it tonight from a very positive point of view and from God's point of view. And we're coming at it that God would enlarge our vision. And I would say here again, just by introduction, they work back and forth. In other words, as you see the order between men and women, it helps you to see more of the church. As you see more of the church, Christ and the church, it helps you to see more in the marriage relationship. So they enhance each other as you see it. So let's go verse by verse, and I'm sure that as we do, it'll start to things will start to unfold here, and we'll see where God leads us in it. So, beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So my question here, first of all, is what does this phrase mean, as unto the Lord? What do you think of when you read that phrase, wives, submit as unto the Lord? What does that mean to you? As unto the Lord. Okay, in the same way as you submitted to the Lord.
There's two ways to interpret it. They aren't that different, but one would be to say as if you were submitting unto the Lord, and the other would be the way you do to the Lord.
Okay, the way you do to the Lord and is. Okay. Anybody else got any thoughts there? What is that phrase, as unto the Lord, what does that mean? I mean, just to try to provoke our thinking a little bit, are we treating our husbands as Lord? In other words, are they the Lord?
I think that you're obeying your husband as is the Lord because you're trusting the Lord. You're not trusting your husband because he's human and he's not God. So you're taking it a step higher and trusting the Lord in all things, but he is speaking to your husband and he's doing the right thing, making the right decision.
Okay. Okay, that's good. Anybody else? You have any other scriptures you can bring in here? I mean, you're welcome to bring in other scriptures or examples. Try to amplify, and I'm just after that phrase, as unto the Lord. I think it's a pretty key phrase as far as the area of submission.
I think of the passage in 1 Peter 3 where Peter mentions Sarah and her relationship to her husband.
Mm-hmm.
You read some of it.
Yes, please.
Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may be without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your beauty be outward, adorning of arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I just thought of that passage in relationship. He uses the same terminology as Paul, Peter does. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And it just talks about being submissive, trusting in God.
Mm-hmm. I think the really key phrase here, and I think you're touching on it, Bob, there, and all of you have mentioned it, but that your confidence is in God. As we would look at it here, and as I understand the account, Abraham made some mistakes. We can't really understand it. We weren't in that culture. We weren't in the situation. It doesn't make much sense to us. But the lesson that I see is that Sarah was trusting God to hold her, but she wasn't fighting against Abraham, even though we don't know what was in her heart, but I have to believe that she was thinking, are you really doing the right thing? You know, you don't know what was in their private conversation. You don't know what, you know, you don't know a lot. But you would have to think that that was in her heart. And yet, the scripture there that Bob read, it says she called him Lord. In other words, she did exactly what he asked her to do. But her confidence was in God. Her confidence was not in her husband. But she was submitting to the direction as unto the Lord. And to me, that's a very key thing. I think if you take God out of submission, it becomes one of the most fearful things ever. In other words,
there's a phrase that connects to that in the First Peter. It says, "Do not fear anything that is frightening." And if Sarah would be a good example of that in the scriptures, that she was in something frightening, but she, you know, if you're her daughter, so you do not fear anything that's frightening. But that's what it meant us to think, that you're trusting God to lead, and it's as unto the Lord. And even if something looks frightening, maybe is frightening, that you have to choose not to fear and trust the Lord.
I believe that's the key, Cindy, in all submission, not just husband and wife, but all submission. I mean, because we can take it into other areas. We can keep it in the church. Why? We're submitting to the direction of those that God has called to labor in our midst as far as oversight. You can take it into your work situations. You can take it into government. You can take it into a lot of areas where authority is coming to us and we are called to submit. And it's not natural to submit, is it? That's not the nature of man. Everybody wants the encouragement to stand up for your own rights. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You be the one to decide. You be your own person. But everything that you see in Scripture is that we are to be submissive. Yea, be clothed with humility. Submit yourselves one to another. And doesn't it also say there, as unto the Lord? That phrase? I think it does. Submitting one to another. You can check me on that. But I believe that if we'll realize that if you as soon as you take the Lord out of submission, it's a fearful place. Because now you don't have God. Now you're depending upon man. Now you start to get into this place of manipulation. Or, well, I got to make sure that, you know, I got to make sure it happens in the right way. But when you lay all of that down and just come to a place of peace and say no, what does the scripture say here? It says, submit in just a few things. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And down here a little bit, where does it say? A little bit down, a bit farther. It says, in all things. Where is that? I just read it.
24.
Okay, read it again.
Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything.
In everything. In everything. Let's go on here. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body.
Okay? Can I ask a question?
Pardon? Go ahead. Yes, please.
I'm really curious because this is something I've asked and I'm not clear on. What John was saying, the scope of submission or the quality of submission versus the scope of it. And if I can relate it to the employer-employee situation, let's say I do accounting work in my previous job. If I'm submitting to my employer as under the Lord, that means I'm there to work. And even if I disagree with things, I still submit to him just as I am aligning myself under the Lord. But at the point in time, for instance, that he asked me to lie on the numbers, then the scope of the submission changes where, you know, I'm submitting as unto the Lord, and if I can't sin, then how do you make that decision? And same with Sarah and Abraham. Okay, yes, she was submitting to Abraham as unto the Lord, but at the point in time that Abraham said, you need to sin, is that where the scope comes in? And now I'm aligning myself first and foremost unto the Lord, and I cannot sin by submitting to my authority.
Let me ask you a question. Do we have a scripture that says that wives are to obey their husbands in all things? Do we have a scripture that says that? Pardon? Do we?
Colossians says, children, obey your parents in all things.
Yes.
Wives, submit your husband.
Okay.
Submitting to the Lord.
So I don't believe that we have a scripture that says, wives, obey your husbands in all things, even in sin. Do we? It says, submit to your husbands, okay, as unto the Lord. And the wordage that I'm going to put on that, Dave, is this, that you're believing God that in your attitude of submission, that God is going to work in your husband, and the direction is going to come that you need through him, and you're going to believe that God is going to be his head. Now, if it comes down to a place where, and particularly here we're thinking, of course, immediately go to an unsaved husband, that unsaved husband is telling a wife to sin, which is kind of what you're touching on there in the employer relationship. If I'm submitting as unto the Lord, will God show me as a wife, as a woman in a wrong relationship where I shouldn't be in the first place, will he show me how I can keep an attitude of submission and still not sin? To me, there's where it goes. And I believe that that's what the intent is of the scripture that Bob read. Says, let your conduct be above reproach, that you may win them without a word. Because we can conjure up examples where men will tell us to do all kinds of things, but then, again, is it the Lord? I saw a little clip from a news reel here a few weeks ago, and they were interviewing some people in Africa that were in a starvation situation. It was a CNN reporter, and the men were telling the reporter that they were sending their wives into town to engage in prostitution to earn money so that they could stay alive. And so they said, you're doing that to your wives? And the men said, well, you have no choice if we want to stay alive. We're telling them to do that. Now, that's the natural mind. So we would bring an example and we'd say, well, is God going to do that? But see, when we do that, we automatically factor out God. See, we don't bring in the supernatural power of God. And to me, whether it's that situation or whether it's your situation and an employer, if we come with the righteousness in our own heart and obey God in every one of these relationships, God will show us a way. I'll give you an example. I maybe mentioned this here recently, but when I was first working at the company that I'm working at now, the boss said, when I've got some contracts here and there's an inspector coming in and he's going to be, I've gotten money for this, he's coming in to check, make sure the material. He says, the material isn't for this job, it's for another job, but if he asks, I want you to tell him if it's for this job. And I said, do I have to? And he said, well, what's wrong with that? And I said, well, I would rather not be put in a position to do that. He said, well, I'll get somebody else. So it was right there, and I'd only been working at this company for not very long. And it was right there that I was put to the test, and he found out the line that I wouldn't go across. And he never put me in that position again. You know, he got somebody else to take him around and do his dirty work, but he knew not to call upon me. So I believe that the scripture says there is no testing or temptation that such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will always show a way if we'll stand in God. Whether it's in husband-wise, whether it's employee-employer relationships, wherever it is, if I say, no, I'm going to believe God in this situation, then God is going to show me how to deal with that situation. And it may cost me my life. And then again, it may not. You know, I've got a supernatural God, and what's the worst they can do to me? Well, they can shoot me. But still, what is death to God? If I'm taking a stand in righteousness for God, and the government or somebody tries to push me past what I can do with a clear conscience before God, and I take a stand in God in it, I can still maintain a submissive attitude. I can still honor the king. I can still be righteous, but I don't have to cross that line and violation with God. Is that kind of what you're asking?
Obviously, Sarah's going to think on the Bible because God intervened supernaturally.
Right. Correct.
I have a really quick question.
Yes.
What if, how you were saying about the husbands asking their wives to do prostitution, what if the wife said no, and then the husband, like, beat her?
See, that, I understand what you're saying, Lydia, but that's why I'm saying this. In the example that I was given, it was totally natural, and they were saying, look how horrible it is, but there was no God in it.
Okay.
See, I believe a woman that was put in that place, even if her husband was the worst ever, that God would protect her and show her what to do, and she would never have to violate her conscience and enter into sin, and you could still maintain an attitude of submission towards her husband. See, if you take God out of it, then it becomes fearful, and then all of those questions become very real. You bring God into it, and where's the power of God? See, as long as you have a miracle working God and you're moving in faith, then is God able? And to me, that's the question.
We were talking about it last week. I think last week or the week before, where somebody raised the example of Corrie Ten Boom. I think Diane mentioned it, and her sister of lying.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I was thinking about of the testimony of Brother Andrew of smuggling Bibles into China, or I think it was China, and I think God is always faithful to those who are faithful to Him. So when the inspector says, "Are you smuggling Bibles?" Yes. God just answers. God just somehow says, "Oh, okay." You know, that's not true. I mean, there are accounts of those exact same things where when people are faithful to God, God just works a miracle, and we sometimes forget that God can work a miracle. But the way I look at it is we have to go out there in faith and say, yes, I'm smuggling Bibles. Yes,
I'm
hiding Jews. You know, there are all of these
equivalents. The example that comes to my mind is the testimony of the one man, the heavenly man. And when he was coming out of the country, somebody handed him another passport. It wasn't his picture. It wasn't his passport. And he says, the Lord said, just go and show him the passport and shut your mouth. So he shows him the passport, as I recall the story, and they're all laughing. They say, this is not him. And they stamped it and they put him in the room. And he says, they'll just send him back on the other end. So, you see, if we eliminate a miracle-working God, then we can create every kind of fear in our lives.
If we eliminate a miracle-working God, what do we have?
What do we have? Mm-hmm. Yes.
This is why I think you've told us to be careful about getting into discussions with people that want to use hypothetical situations, because you really can't discuss hypothetical situations.
You can't.
God's not in them.
Exactly.
And they can't use them to prove a point because
they're just hypothetical. But what if you had this wall of Jericho and it was 7 foot thick and all of these animals? And then what would you do? Would you imagine that God would say, march around it 7 times and it would all fall down? That wouldn't be in the discussion. Well, what if the Egyptians come up and put you against the sea, and then what are you going to do? See?
You never know.
So go on just a little bit farther here and connect this verse with it. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. What does it mean to you, headship? What does headship mean to you?
In charge.
Hey?
Responsibility.
Responsibility.
Responsibility. Anybody else?
Accountable.
All right.
Put in a place of authority, recognized authority.
All right. So let me ask you this question. It says, as Christ is head of the body, we have the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we have the statement here that Christ is head of the body. And then we have the statement over there in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Does that mean then that Christ is in some sort of inferior position in the Godhead because God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man?
It's an order that was established by God. So
right.
It's not a place of inferiority, it's a place of order.
Right. Place of position. So I think it's very important to see that, Bob, and relate it to the area of submission because, see, if God is the one that said the husband is the head, all right, and he has said, wives, submit as unto your husband, if he's the one that created this order, then if we are submitting as unto the Lord to the order of God, then we can have full confidence that God himself is going to be the one to carry that through, right? Good evening. Come on in.
A full house.
Yes, come in. So if God is the one that is created this order, then he is going to be the one to uphold it as we move in it. You all agree with that? He is the one that said here, for the husband is head of the wife. In other words, he's the one that created this order. And as Bob brought out, it's not a question of inferiority and superiority. It's not that. It's not that the woman is the inferior member of the human race. That's the way natural man takes it. It's not that man is the superior person. That's the way that the natural man does it. Okay? But in God, there is no such thing. It's not a question of being inferior or superior. It's a question of this is the way that God has designed it, just as he designed Christ as head of the body. We don't think of Christ as inferior or superior, do we? We think of him functioning in the place that God called him. And you could go on there, and it's a mystery, but here's Christ. He laid aside his glory. And even as we were talking Wednesday night, he submitted to the baptism of John. As he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and the Holy Spirit is leading him. So here he is submitting to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in his functioning as the Savior of mankind. To me, that is amazing when you think about it. I mean, it's just completely amazing. He was God. He didn't need to do that. And the other place there in Philippians where it says he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death, even the death of a common criminal. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, if you take that same principle, and I'm not here to preach sermons tonight, but if you take that same principle, that's exactly what happens in the husband-wife relationship. When the woman submits as unto the Lord, what happens? God lifts her up. And she is exalted to the place of the glory of the man and many other things as she humbles. So God's road up is always down. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. And so when a woman moves in this order as unto the Lord, what does she find? Does she find herself stamped on? Stomped on? She finds herself lifted up. She finds herself exalted. She finds herself basking in all of the glory of her head, if you will. She finds the world open to her, and in her submission, in her place, submitting to the order of God, she finds a place of fullness that isn't possible in any other way. Anybody want to comment on that anymore or ask questions? I think it's very important to see that we're talking here about the order of God and not a place of inferiority or superiority. This is the way God designed it, and we need to let God be God.
If you look at creation, it speaks of when God dealt with Adam, and talks, he was first. God held him responsible. Even though Eve might have partaken of the forbidden fruit, God held him responsible.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the order of God, he was the head.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that in creation, it was not just... it's not just a arbitrary thing, but God created man first, and then he brought in woman, and it wasn't an inferior place, but it was just in the order of God. I mean, all of us around here, we'd probably look at our wives and say they're probably more intelligent, or they may be more this or that than we are, but in some ways, just in the creation, the way God created man, and the ability that man has... or finds his place in the order of God to be able to function as a head.
Mm-hmm.
Just the characteristics God has built in men,
mm-hmm,
through creation.
Mm-hmm.
And the characteristics God is, the strength, you might say, in a woman, how she completes that.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of it has to do with just how God created each individual.
Amen.
And it's interesting to see, just one other thing, that in the beginning it says that he created man, male and female. But man was created by,
mm-hmm,
God.
Mm-hmm.
So he looked at them not as separate and not as inferior or superior, but as man,
right,
together.
Right. And I think that's an amazing mystery there, which we could spend all night talking about, and it,
right,
touches on it just a little bit later. I don't know if we're going to get to it or not, but amen. Okay, so let's keep going here. Otherwise, we'll get bogged down here and we'll only hardly get started. But, I mean, these are riches. Okay, so we've already touched on verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in all things. And I think that all things is challenging, but if we see it the way we've looked at it, I believe we should be able to move in that in faith, because he says, just as the church is subject to Christ. The church doesn't say, well, some things okay and some things not, right? No, it's subject to Christ in all things. It's an attitude of heart. It's not sitting back and weighing and balancing and so on, but it's an attitude of heart. That's how we're subject to Christ, right? And we let God be God. And so the woman lets the husband be the head, function in the order of God, and give him the place, if you will, to carry out his responsibility. Okay, so let's continue on here. Okay, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay, so now we flip it around the other way. Why would you say that the admonition here is love your wives as Christ loved the church? What does that mean tonight? Why does he come in that way? And what is the thought here? As Christ loved the church.
Self-sacrificial.
Sacrificial, yes.
Heather. I was going to say out of obedience. Christ, when he came, he was being obedient to God, and so I think he knows that we also have to be obedient to God in that way too.
All right. Okay, obedience, definitely. It says Scripture is very clear that he learned obedience through the things he suffered as the Savior. In other words, he gave himself completely to the will of God, to the cross, even though we can't even comprehend the horror of it. But he was obedient. Amen.
Just had a thought that a lot of times you don't, when you think of Christ loving the church, you don't think of an emotion. You think of an action. You know, you think of his actions. But yeah, you always think, well, if husbands love your wives, it's an emotion. And as Christ loved the church, it was an action. It was, it was doing something.
That's right. What did he do in the scripture here?
He gave absolutely everything.
He gave, right? He gave of himself. And I think you could concentrate on that for about 20 years and think about that. Okay? What does that mean? He gave himself. That was the expression, the full expression of love. Anybody else? What does that mean to you? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church.
It's interesting, one passage how it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them.
Mm-hmm.
You have to wonder the converse side of not being bitter, and that's a command that in giving of yourself, you can't harbor bitterness, you can't be self-centered, self-focused, all about giving yourself for their needs.
Why would the bitterness enter in, do you think, Dave? I mean, it's a good point. Why would it enter in?
Now, bitterness is often unmet expectations, unfulfilled expectations. It's certain things you want, and it doesn't come to fruition, so you become bitter.
Okay. That's good. Yes. Husbands, love your wives. So the thought here is laying down one's life, right? And we could maybe just connect it. Let's connect it with the verses down here below. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. What element does that bring in? For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it.
One. So you should see doing something for yourself that's no different. Or for your wife, it's no different doing it for yourself. So if you have a piece of pie and you want more of it, you should think, well, giving it to her is just like giving it to me.
If
you like sweets.
That's very
sacrificial. I think the key there lies in what you're saying as seeing your wife as one with you, right? In other words, because if you see your wife as separate, well, she's over there and I'm here, then you start to have this balancing act or blaming. Okay, yeah, that's a good word. Blaming, where I find fault. Well, she's not this, and there's a finger pointing. But if we see how God, Bob just said, as God sees us as one, and then if I'm pointing my finger at my wife, then I'm pointing at myself, right?
Yes.
So why am I accusing myself? And so you've got to come at it from a point of revelation. You can't come at it from just natural, because that's why the world struggles so much, is because they see two people trying to come to an agreement somehow. We're going to have this 50-50 agreement, you know. We're going to have his and hers, and okay, you got his car and her car and his check account and her checking account, and you know, pretty soon it's his refrigerator and her refrigerator, and we go out to eat, well, you order what you want to, and so on. So it's not joining together, but it's, you know, it's just kind of what,
partnership
coexisting together. Yeah.
Our sole proprietorship.
Right. So people didn't really get married. They didn't become one. They just kind of...
They're roommates.
Yeah, that's it. There we go. Roommates. That's it. And that's pretty much the concept today. And so there's all kinds of struggles, and people, you know, handle it in different ways. But that's not God's view, is it? God has a much higher view.
Isn't there some implication here that maybe sometimes it's difficult for a husband to love his wife?
And in turn, that isn't there some implication that maybe it's sometimes hard for Christ to love the church and fuck with that, not the wives, okay? I mean that, you know, we think about ourselves as the church, and there are times when we just look around and we say, oh, Lord, you know, we've disappointed you so much. And of course, same with the husband and wife, but there's obviously an implication that it doesn't just happen automatically.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Love is something you choose to do, isn't it? Somebody said love is not an emotion. I think this is where you have to be challenged to go back and say, okay, what is love? Because it says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. All right, so Calvary was not a good feeling, was it? It wasn't a pleasant thing to do. But it says, Jesus... He says he despised the shame for the goal that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And then he says he sat down on the right hand of the Father. So it's like it was, I will love.
It was a choice.
It was a choice, right? Love is a choice. And I think that is so critical. And we could go into all kinds of different things from that tonight. But I'm very convinced in my own heart tonight that love is a choice. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a desire.
So, just on that same note, can we take that one more step further, even as we've been talking about the church, the body of Christ, and he said, you are members one of another. Can we say, I'm probably just making a statement, that as the husband and wife were one, somehow the body of Christ is the same oneness, not quite the same, but when Paul said, love your wives and as you would, you know, take care of her or cherish her as if you were doing it to your own body, can we say that same thing about the body of Christ if we are members of one another?
Yes, and even more so, okay? Because even though they're very similar, in other words, the husband-wife relationship, as I see it tonight, George, is the highest or the most intimate relationship known on a natural level, if I can say it. Okay, but there's truth in our relationship with Christ that goes beyond that. Okay, and here's a very easy way to see it. You do not live in your wife. And your wife does not live in you. But in the church, Christ lives in us and we dwell in him by the Spirit. So the relationship in the church is even a higher relationship with husband and wife, and yet the principle is the same. We choose to love out of the very nature of love within our heart. Not because your wife is worthy to be loved, but she's your wife. In other words, the church is not worthy for Christ to love. Look around at us. Are we worthy? I would say we're not worthy. We're not worthy of his love. And yet, we choose to love. That's where the world has distorted our thinking crazy. You know, the world has this idea of love, that I just kind of fall in love and I just head over heels with this indescribable something that I, you know, just kind of just takes me off. Well, 99.9% of the time, it's the lust of the flesh. That's what they're talking about. It's not love. Love doesn't come that way. You don't fall into love. You grow into love. But you choose to love. And there's where Christ, out of the nature of God, he chose to love us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were unlovely. Okay? While your wife is unlovely, you love her. While you don't have any feelings, you love her. And then what happens? As you choose to love, the feelings come and all the other things that we normally associate with love.
And this whole time, we're talking about love not as a feeling. I mean, this.
That's right.
I mean, when we love one another, I know it was like two or three chapters back, but I still haven't gotten a full understanding of we are members one of another. we can choose to love non-feeling-wise and action the members of the body of Christ the same way.
Yes.
More, or even more so.
And go on, drop down to verse 30. We can do that. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone.
The reference in Genesis when God created the Adam's bone, I don't know about flesh also, there's I can't quite put it in words, but there's something that just flashed on me when I read that and heard that one time, that
Adam says, this woman is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Does it say that? Yeah. Right. So she's one. So as we see our wives as one with us, in other words, God sees us one. And the secret in the marriage relationship is to view it as God shows it to us, not as man around shows it to us. And when we start to say, okay, Lord, we're one, whether I understand it or not, I'm going to move in this basis. I am one with my wife. She is one with me. And now we're going to work this out as one. The two shall become one. Isn't that what it says here? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Heather.
Do you think that, like, as the relationship is building or whatever, like, don't you think that, like, a brother should see maybe his potential wife or whatever, like, as a sister or so, and, like, to see her as part of the bride of Christ? Mm-hmm. And then that type of love, like, we have for each other should, like, propel him?
Yes. I believe if we're looking at this from a godly point of view, Heather, I believe that if we're talking about two people in the Lord, the first thing that they should be looking at is they should be looking to see if this potential mate, as I can really say that we are one in the Spirit. That's what we're looking for. To me, that's the foundation. Until that is there, I shouldn't be looking at anything else. I shouldn't be looking at personality. I shouldn't be looking at looks. I shouldn't be looking at their job or, you know, 100 other things that we may look at, whether suitable. There's one thing I should be looking at. Is that woman, is that man, my sister, my brother in the Lord? Are we one in the Spirit? Am I able to love them with the love of God? That should be the beginning place. And if that's not there, I have no business going any further in the relationship. That's the foundation. Just talking about the way God has designed it. Now, we get into situations where that's not true, and then we've got to, you know, do a lot of backtracking and dealing with it. But ideally, and the way God looks at it, I think that's what we're looking for. Yes. And that relationship with each other is what God is looking for with all of us, right? That's what the body. We were talking the other night about the body and how we've been baptized into the body of Christ. The Spirit brings us in and joins us with one another where we are truly joined. And that's a spiritual reality. Because Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, as I see that, and it would be, let me ask you this before I say anything, when I'm jumping down ahead here, but what do you see as the mystery? What does he say? What is the mystery here? Oneness? Yes? Want to add to that?
Oneness of Christ and the church.
Mm-hmm.
How a man and a woman become one.
Okay. So, he says, I'm talking here about a great mystery. How two should become one. Because you see Sister Jenny, and you see Bob, and you say, no, they're two. And you see Helen and me, and you say, but they're two. Well, are you seeing the mystery of God? They're one. Okay? You got to come from a mystery. He says, it's a mystery. It's hidden. But he says, really, what he really, the burden on his heart, even though he's talking about husbands and wives, the burden on his heart is he says, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. And he, so, as I see it here tonight, you've got two mysteries. You've got the lesser mystery, which is the woman and the man. You've got the greater mystery, which is Christ and the church. They both work back and forth. To move in the greater mystery, I must work out this mystery in a proper way. If my wife and I are not moving in a right relationship, we will be greatly hindered in entering into the fuller mystery. I've got to be walking in the fuller mystery to be able to work out this mystery. So they complement each other. It's not just, you know, just one or just the other. They work together. And so this mystery of oneness is the key to marriage. It's the key to love. It's the key to unity. If I try to go around God's way and work it out on some other basis, I'll have problems that God never intended. The way to avoid problems in the man-woman relationship is work it out the way that God intended. And then we know the grace of God. Any comments or questions in that?
I have a couple questions.
Yes.
Like your thoughts. Maybe I'm backtracking a little bit. I'd be very interested if you have any thoughts about it. Two items. First of all, I suppose God would probably ordain most often that folks get married when they're younger because then their lives will kind of blend together as they're growing, maturing, working through challenges of life. But certainly around this room, there are many of us that are still single and we're older. And the fact of the matter is, you do get to a point, 5-10 years, where you unfortunately probably get a little more set in your ways than you even realize. And you think, okay, two becoming one. But the reality is, each one of us, every day and month and year that goes by, when we're not married, you do become, like I said, a little more set. That'd be one thing. I'd just be interested in your comments as far as two older folks actually trying to get married, blending two lives into one, when the reality is, you do come fast in your ways. And the second thing is, I suppose it's just from my personal perspective, but sometimes it seems marriage is relegated merely to the choice and a decision of love, and you see miserable marriages around you, you see you've gone through your own challenges, and suddenly the joy and the desire for marriage, in many ways you become callous towards it. And sometimes if it's just a choice, maybe you personally struggle sometimes when that's all it is.
I think your questions are good, Dave. Yeah, I think I could comment a little bit on it and leave it a place here if some others have some view. I would answer the first question like this. From a natural point of view, I would agree. You get older and there's no hope. What do I really think? But from a spiritual point of view, I come back again to this, that the challenge is maybe different, but it's no less of a challenge and no more impossible, because with God all things are possible. So if I am moving with in a right relationship with God, then it's just as easy to adjust at 30 years old or 40 years old as it is at 20 years old. The challenges are different at 20, because at 20 there's more immaturity and maybe more flexibility because they haven't gotten set. At 30, there's more maturity and less flexibility. What difference does it make? Okay? If I'm responding to the Spirit and letting God change me, I'm just as flexible at 30 or 40 or 50 as I am at 20. So it all depends upon my sensitivity to the Spirit. And that's why I say that the foundation of a beautiful and wonderful relationship is solely dependent upon my spiritual sensitivity. If I'm living for self, and I get married, I'll guarantee it's going to be miserable. If I'm living for Christ and I get married, I guarantee it's going to be beautiful. I don't care what age. So I don't think age really has anything to do with it. It has to do with my spiritual sensitivity and what I'm doing. Now, the other question as far as choice, I would say, let's see if I can answer it in this way. Life is not something that we just have to struggle and get through. I mean, there's the thought comes to my mind back in some of the old days where they brought marriage down and the only reason to get married was to have children. You know, that's pretty sad. I mean, children are wonderful. But what you happen when the children are gone? You know, I mean, when you come down to just a point of duty, well, I guess I just got to get married. I think we're really missing the fragrance and the purpose of God. I mean, God created man and woman, and he created marriage as a beautiful and a holy thing. And the only reason why a person would, it would be a miserable experience, would be because people are not knowing God in it. I mean, I have not had a miserable experience in a marriage. And I would say I've had a wonderful marriage. And we're on the other side of 40 and moving on. But I wouldn't trade it for anything. Has there been responsibilities? Yes. No question about it. But I certainly wouldn't view it as something that has brought all kinds of problems that I, you know, wish I didn't have. You know, like you see all of the ways of the world thinking about it, and they curtail their freedoms, and I've never thought about it one moment like that. And again, it comes back, am I moving in God's love? If I'm moving in God's love, then the purpose of God compels me. And you could take that over into the church. In other words, when we, I'll just say in personal testimony, okay, when we came here to be a part of this gathering some close to 30 years ago now, I didn't come here because I had to. I was coming because I wanted to come into the fullness of what God was doing. And have there been trials? Yeah. Didn't I, you know, I didn't see all that was lie ahead, but I wouldn't change the decision one speck as far as starting down the road. Yeah, there's some things along the way that you see you made mistakes and you'd like to do over again. You don't get that chance, but you get back up and keep going. But as far as the basic decision, I wouldn't change it a speck.
Well, I think clarification of the question might be, I don't know, if I'm picking the person to get married, you know, we talk about love being an action, not a feeling. Where does it come down to where does there have to be that attraction, that emotion there beforehand, before you're going to get involved with somebody, or is it a choice of this is a suitable person?
I personally, at what I'm seeing at this point, I don't think so. I don't think there needs to be any emotion. I don't think there needs to be what this little fluttery feelings. I think it can be made on a much higher level than that. You look at the spirituality of the person. You look at the character. You look at the purpose of God. You have a desire to enter into it. And you get the witness of the Spirit. You get the witness of older ones around you in a proper way, family members, etc. And you choose to love, and guaranteed, and all the fluttery feelings and all the emotions will come, and your only problem will be controlling them.
Do you think that that's really society's influence on us that have gotten to the point where we think that's normal?
Yeah.
To have those,
blame it on Jane Austen.
Yeah. I mean, when you go back to Isaac and Rebecca, where were the fluttery feelings for Isaac and Rebecca?
Right. Yes or no?
All they just said to Rebecca, will you go? Yes or no? Never even met him.
What about Song of Solomon?
Pardon?
What about Song of Solomon? Backtracking again, I was having some thoughts while you were talking earlier about the choice of the will. And I remember when we were kids, if we got into an argument or a problem and somebody hurt somebody, then of course we were made to apologize, and the other person was always required to say in response, I forgive you. I remember as a child, it was so hard to get those words out, you know. They just wouldn't
get out the throat, but we had to say it. I mean, it was almost easier to say I'm sorry than to say I forgive you. But I learned over the years that when you say the words, it releases something in your will, and all of a sudden you feel forgiving. And so I've learned to say that quickly, you know, as an adult. If somebody says I'm sorry, I say I forgive you. I think that completes the transaction. And the times that I haven't been able to say that, I feel, you know, I feel constricted, and I feel like I want to release this. And so then I was thinking, in the same way, even if, you know, if God showed you his will, and your will was to love somebody, just the act of your will would begin to release the power of God to flow through you.
Right.
The minute you say, I love you, you're either going to be lying. you can't lie.
Right.
It's going to release. I just was thinking of the whole question of your will versus reality. It turns into reality.
See, we have been conditioned in this generation to think that love is this euphoria, if that's the right word, that comes when I just look and wow, it's love at first sight. But as I said, 99.9% of it, what is it? It's lust of the flesh. For the man, she's got a beautiful body. For the woman, I mean, I don't know. Just the way you go. We'll have to ask the woman. Yeah. Yeah, my wife said that she had to give up when I put it to test. She had to give up her vision of tall, dark, and handsome. Had all these wonderful boys around, and I said, "Make up your mind, yes or no." and so, you know, we've been trained through movies and so on to think that's love. But see, a relationship that's created that fast, what's the trouble? It can lost that fast.
Well, the odds, if you look on, you run the probability on it.
Ah, we got the mathematician going.
The odds of a decision based on emotional feelings coming out positive are pretty low.
It happens, but the world around us tells us there's far more failures than there are successes. God intended the relationship to be based on much more than the color of the hair and the dress that she's wearing and the earrings or whatever it was that just caught your attention. Okay? God intended to be deeper. And the key is this, okay? We say, but what about the feelings? God has designed that the feelings will come. I'm convinced of this. God has designed the feelings will come when you focus on one person. The feelings come. That's the way he's designed a man. That's the way he's designed a woman. The feelings come when you focus.
Sorry, I have to say something.
Okay, go.
Right. I would rather not, but it's probably strange that I was going to care that more than I normally would share. But it's not that we've done things perfectly, but in our own relationship, as some of you may know, a little bit odd, but I remember, you know, when I started liking Cindy, and I saw her love for the Lord, and I saw the authority in her own life. And that's what I was attracted to, and I was really attracted to that because at that time in my life I haven't seen people like other young women that way. So I was really attracted to that, and you know, eventually we started courtship, and you know, I talked to the dad. But then here's the strange or funny or whatever you call thing. You know, as most of you know, I went to Dominica to go to school, and she was in Hong Kong. And then, honestly, about 2 weeks later, it just hit me all of a sudden. I don't have any love feelings for her. I'm just being very honest, straightforward. I didn't have any, you know, you call this love feeling, fluffiness. I was just kind of like, I felt like I hit a brick wall. And I thought, well, where is that that I expected to have, you know, where is the first time, you know, I wasn't really, in a way, attracted. I was like, that's strange. And then I just came down. I said, Lord, I believe that this was from you. And I moved in faith. And I don't understand why I would even step into that if, you know, these are not there. Because I believe that these should be there to, you know, have a full, what's the word? Yeah. Just a full, enjoyable marriage. Then I prayed, and I can honestly say this in my own testimony immediately. I think the next day it just hit me.
It's been like never recovered.
No, I was just honestly my own testimony. It was like just the feelings overflowed, and it was overwhelming me just because I asked the Lord.
I think it's a good testimony, George. And I mean, I know that maybe this isn't directly related here, but we do have questions in this regard. But we have been so affected by our society. We've been flipped over the other way. I think 50 years ago, you know, we wouldn't have had such a hard time believing what was being said here tonight. And there's other societies that are, and we could talk all night about it, that haven't gone that way, that complete way. But I think what we're trying to say here tonight from the Scripture is, God so loved that He gave Himself. Right? It wasn't a feeling. It was a choice of His character out of who He was that He gave Himself. And let me tell you, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I don't think it's going to be lacking of feelings. I don't think it's going to be lacking a feeling, brothers and sisters. I don't think we hardly even begin to comprehend the joy that's going to flow on that day. So, feelings will come. And as I said, your biggest problem is going to be controlling them. But love is much deeper than that. Amen. Anything else? Questions or comments on this? Good areas.
I was just going to comment on the last verse there. It talks about husbands loving and wives respecting. And Sister Jenny Brother Bob gave us a book on that. And it's just very interesting when you look around at your normal American relationship, how this, that when the roles get backward, how things just go out of control. And just a simple thing of when a wife stops respecting their husband, the husband is not going to feel like loving their wife. And when the husband doesn't love the wife isn't going to respect their husband. So what you get is a husband who sits and watches sports and TV and just gives all the control and everything over to the wife, and the wife, because she doesn't respect her husband and her capabilities, is going to take control of it and starts to become the leader. So it just gets all out of balance. So you think about finances, and one coworker of mine, you know, complained. He said, "Oh, my wife just gave me $5 for lunch or something." And you look at this guy, and he's just been diminished of his self-worth, of everything, because of this balance that's got all black in the relationship, you know. And pretty soon it's the wife's job to raise the kids and do everything, and the husband just sits there and plays with his toys and TV and stuff like mm-hmm. that, and it's just depressing.
Awful. Yes. So. Amen. Good comment. I'm sure that we could talk, you know, all night. We have not covered all of this in any degree. And maybe we can look at it a little bit more next week, because I think it's an area that we're all very, very interested in. But I hope we've got enough here at least to think about and provoke our fellowship one with another.